So last week we wrapped up our Who Do You Say I Am series, looking at the I Am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. We looked at the question of who did Jesus say he was? And we saw how he claims to be the one who provides for our physical bodies. He gives us sight, he heals, he restores, he lays down his own life that we might live. He claims to be not just the source of new life, but the original source itself. And as such, the life he gives in abundance. He announces, "I am God," in a way that his audience understood. But his ministry was not just to raise awareness about his divine nature. His ministry wasn't a campaign trail, so to speak, on his way to fame and glory. It was to spread an urgent message. The kingdom of God is breaking in. It is drawing near. In fact, it has come intimately close in the person of Jesus. And this week, we get to start a new sermon series, which is going to look at the nature of the kingdom whose arrival Jesus was proclaiming. The kingdom of God, what Matthew describes as the kingdom of heaven. It is unlike any kingdom that the earth has ever seen because it is an upside down kingdom. It's a kingdom that the great are brought low and the lowly are elevated. It is countercultural, even counterintuitive. It challenges many of the ways that we think that the world should work, but it gives us a picture of the rule and reign that Christ has established and is spreading throughout the world to this day. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on God's kingdom, which he announces in his speech in Matthew 5 through 7. A speech which is famously called the Sermon on the Mount. This speech takes place on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, just west of the town of Capernaum. In fact, it's a place that you can actually visit today. The same speech is recorded in Luke's Gospel, starting in chapter 6. However, there it is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. Well, hold on a second. How can the Sermon on the Mount be the same as the Sermon on the Plain? It is precisely because of the geography of Israel. I'm going to show you guys a picture of the Mount of the Beatitudes. This was taken by a photographer. This is the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It overlooks the sea. It's a location that's known as Mount Eremos. And it uniquely provides both a mountainside setting as well as a flat, natural, plain-like amphitheater from which to teach. Mountain settings are particularly important in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 17, Jesus' glory is revealed on the mountainside. Before feeding the 4,000 in Matthew 15, Jesus heals many on the mountainside. Jesus' final marching orders, what we refer to as the Great Commission, takes place on a mountainside in Matthew 28. And so it makes sense here that Matthew emphasizes that it was on the mountainside where Jesus teaches. Many scholars think that the mountain setting is actually meant to compare Jesus with Moses. Where Moses climbs the mountain to meet with God and to receive God's law on Mount Sinai, it is on the mountainside that Jesus reveals the nature of the kingdom of God. And as such, he is portraying himself as one who is greater than even Moses. We are told in Matthew 5:1 that Jesus has seen the crowds and he goes up onto the mountainside. Jesus, he takes a seat to sit, which is just what any good first century Jewish rabbi would do. And we're told that he begins to teach his disciples. Now we know that his disciples are not the only ones who hear this teaching. And so we know that his venture was not to escape the crowds. At the very end of chapter 7 in Matthew, in verse 28, we see that the crowds are astonished at his teaching. No one taught like him. He teaches with authority, and many of Jesus' teachings were challenging. They were revolutionary, and they even flew in the face of traditional Jewish wisdom. So what was it that Jesus taught that was so radical? I invite you to take a journey so that we can find out. So we begin Matthew 5 with the first 12 verses, which are often referred to as the Beatitudes. Now the word beatitude, it comes from a Latin word beatus, meaning blessing or happiness. And so beatitude simply describes a state of blessing or happiness. It's a phrase, a statement that is made that is reflecting a state of blessedness. And so as we will see in just a second, many of these verses begin with blessed are, and then they describe the one who is blessed. Each is coupled with a promise, and the word that is used in each verse in Greek for the word blessing is makarioi, which means both blessed and happy. But what's being described, it goes beyond just simple happiness. It is more than a fleeting emotional reaction created by a desirable set of circumstances. What Jesus is describing is the nearly incomprehensible happiness of those who are invited to participate in the kingdom announced by Jesus. It is the deep inner joy of those who have long awaited the salvation and redemption promised by God and who now begin to experience its fulfillment. Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor. The phrase poor in spirit, it reflects the psychological and the spiritual condition of those who are in physical need. In the context of first century Judaism, the condition is not merely a spiritual metaphor, but it is closely linked with material poverty. The poor are often characterized in the Old Testament by a deep sense of reliance on God. They needed to rely on him because they had nothing else. The phrase captures the essence of those who, in their state of desperate need, turn to God with complete trust and hope. And what are they promised? They are promised possession of the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitude challenges the view that pervades our culture even today that equates success and self-sufficiency with blessing. How many of you have ever heard, "God helps those who help themselves"? This is the opposite of that. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. In the kingdom of God, true blessedness comes from recognizing one's need for divine help. It is found in our desperate need for God himself. The promise that theirs is the kingdom of heaven underscores that this humility opens the way to experiencing and entering the kingdom. It is characterized by God's rule and reign. Then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The term mourn here refers to a profound sense of grief and sorrow. Kim talked about lament. This morning, it certainly includes the pain of personal loss, but it also encompasses a broader lament over injustice, over suffering, and the perceived delay of God's justice. In Jewish thought, mourning included an eschatological dimension, an end-of-time dimension. They looked forward to the time where the Messiah was expected to be the comforter. He was to address the pain and suffering of the downtrodden and the poor. This connection, it underscores the Beatitudes' promise of comfort in the face of enduring hardship and sorrow. The promise that they shall be comforted indicates that there is a future aspect of consolation and restoration. But it also implies that the comfort begins in the current present age as the kingdom of heaven starts to take effect. The Beatitude encourages those who are grieving to find solace in the knowledge that their suffering is recognized by God and that his justice is coming. It is imminent. Those who mourn are invited to do so in anticipation of God's promised justice and salvation, which is beginning to unfold with the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. God is the active agent in bringing about this comfort, ensuring that the faithful experience consolation and renewal as part of the kingdom's unfolding reality. Jesus continues, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now we hear the word meek, we might get a mental picture in our head, but the term meek here, it actually closely reflects the Greek translation of Psalm 37:11 in the Old Testament. The psalmist writes, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The Hebrew word that's used here to mean meek means humbled or oppressed. It describes individuals who are not mild-mannered or unassertive, but it is those who are humbled and burdened by unjust circumstances, by corruption, by oppression. These are people who have been bent down by the weight of ungodly injustice, and thus their humility is a response to their suffering and their reliance on God. They remain patient and trusting in God. The meek are characterized by humility and dependence on God due to their oppression, and their promise is that they will have an inheritance in the land. They will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. I love that picture. Next, Jesus adds, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So far, we have seen Jesus address those who are in desperate need of God's physical provision, the poor in spirit, those who mourn for their own loss and for justice, those who mourn, and for those who are humbled by corruption, the meek. Here, Jesus addresses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the Greek word here for righteousness, the word dikaiosune, it is the word for righteousness, but it is also the same word for justice. Jesus is referencing those who hunger and thirst metaphorically for their own personal righteousness, but it also reflects a deep, earnest desire for justice and moral integrity in the world around us. It is those who desire to see wrongs made right. It is those who seek to live out the call of Micah 6:8 to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This beatitude promises satisfaction to those who earnestly seek righteousness. Or as Jesus says, we will have our fill. In verse 7, Jesus adds, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Up until this point, each of these blessings have reflected internal attitudes and states of being. But this beatitude introduces a new emphasis. It shifts from the internal attitudes to outward actions. The term merciful highlights those who are actively showing compassion and kindness to others, particularly to those in need and distress. This is not merely an attitude, but it is a call to concrete action and deep concern for the well-being of others. The concept of mercy here draws heavily from the Old Testament biblical tradition. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21 states, "Blessed is the one who has mercy for the poor," emphasizing that mercy is a valued and blessed quality. It also shows us that Jesus' teaching is tapping into the style of teaching that shows up throughout the Bible. But what is unique about Jesus' beatitudes is that they are coupled with a promise. His beatitude about mercy, it echoes the principle that those who extend mercy will themselves receive mercy from God. In that sense, it is active. It is participatory. In the kingdom of God, mercy, it's not just an admirable quality, but it is a requisite for receiving God's mercy. Those who practice mercy towards others, especially to the poor and the oppressed, they reflect the character of God's kingdom. The beatitude implies that God's divine judgment will actually favor those who embody mercy, while those who fail to show mercy will find themselves outside of the scope of God's mercy. Thus, showing mercy becomes both a reflection of and a prerequisite for experiencing the fullness of God's grace and his compassion. In verse 8, Jesus adds, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The phrase pure in heart, it refers to the inner moral and spiritual condition of an individual. It signifies not just external actions, but integrity, authenticity, and sincerity in one's inner being. The Beatitude emphasizes a consistency between one's internal motivations and external behaviors. It highlights the true that true righteousness involves an alignment of our heart and our conduct. So to put it simply, your actions and motivations need to be in line. If we have right actions but not right intentions, that isn't purity of heart. If we have right intentions but not right actions, that also isn't purity of heart. Jesus' half-brother James, who later becomes the leader of the church of Jerusalem, describes this state as being double-minded. We are conflicted in our loyalties. Purity of heart stems from single-minded devotion to God. It calls for a heart that is free from deceit and hypocrisy, reflecting a deep alignment with God's will and righteousness internally. And the pursuit of a free heart, a heart free from deceit and hypocrisy, is coupled with the promise of seeing God. Now, in one sense, Jesus' original audience was currently seeing God, right? But the promise of seeing God in this beatitude is primarily future-oriented. It looks forward to the final restoration of all things, when the pure in heart will have the privilege of seeing and dwelling with God face to face. This vision of God is the ultimate reward, and it implies a deep and intimate relationship with the Father. We can see God. We can know him face to face. Jesus continues in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, the term that's used here for peacemakers is unique in this beatitude. This is the only place that this word shows up in the entire Bible. It is what is linguistically known as a hapax legomena, which is just a weird word. But what it means is that it only has one occurrence. This is the only time that it shows up. But it is a combination of two fairly common words. Irene, which means peace, and poieo, which means to do. And so a peacemaker is somebody who does peace. In this context, peacemakers are those who actively work to establish and maintain peace. This is a direct challenge to a religious group during Jesus' time that was called the Zealots. The Zealots believed that it would be through violence and rebellion that they would bring about God's kingdom on earth. It would be through violence and rebellion that they would bring about God's kingdom. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Their zeal, the zealots' zeal, demonstrated for them their loyalty to God. And it, in doing so, they believed that it made them the true sons of God. Jesus contrasts the violent aspirations of the zealots with a call to peacemaking. He indicates that true allegiance to God is demonstrated not through military action, but through the promotion of reconciliation and peace. It is peacemaking, literally peace doing, that aligns one with God's character and makes true children of God. Unlike the zealots who believe that violent action would demonstrate their loyalty to God, Jesus teaches that the true children of God are those who work towards reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness, and peace. Jesus continues, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' beatitudes culminate with this declaration, where Jesus extends the notion of blessedness to those who are actively persecuted because of their commitment to righteousness. The term here, for righteousness' sake, emphasizes that the suffering experienced is the direct result of living according to the values of the kingdom of heaven. This form of persecution, it's not random, it's not trivial, but it is the consequence of one aligning themselves with God's standards and Jesus' teachings. This persecution, it manifests as a response to a life that embodies the virtues that are outlined in the previous Beatitudes, things like humility and mercy and purity of heart. Verses 11 and 12 go on to elaborate on this previous beatitude in verse 10. They shift to the second person and they add specifics to the type of persecution that's endured. Jesus adds, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus adds that it will not only be for the sake of righteousness that you'll be mistreated. It will be on my account, literally for his sake, that you will be persecuted. He connects the suffering directly to Jesus himself, and by correlation, he also connects righteousness, the righteousness of God's kingdom, to himself as well. Righteousness looks like Jesus, and any mistreatment received for allegiance to Christ affirms one's place in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we're told to rejoice and be glad. What a paradoxical view of persecution. One theologian that I read described Jesus' words here as being a spiritual contradiction. I think that that's really, really interesting. Despite our immediate suffering, Jesus encourages his followers to rejoice. This doesn't mean that we're somehow to delight in the pain of our circumstances, but rather the joy is rooted in the confidence that faithfulness is acknowledged and rewarded by God. We are told that there will be a great reward in heaven. This indicates that the ultimate reward for suffering is future-oriented. It underscores that while persecution may be harsh in the present, it falls under the sovereign eye of God. In fact, the suffering of Jesus' followers falls within the broader tradition of God's people. He says, the prophets who were before you, right? He connects the current sufferings with the historical persecution of earlier prophets, affirming that such trials are part of the long-standing tradition of righteous suffering. We saw Jesus transition from the third person to the second person in verse 11, right? He transitions from blessed is the one to blessed are you. And now he moves more into directly addressing his disciples, beginning in verse 13. He told them that they won't just experience persecution for righteousness' sake. They will experience it for following Jesus. How are they to live then? And this is exactly what Jesus turns to beginning in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus first describes his disciples emphatically as the salt of the earth. Salt in antiquity served many functions, just as it does today. It was used for preserving, for purifying, for seasoning, for fertilizing. It was even used as currency, and that's where the term "a soldier being worth his salt" comes from. It was used for a number of different purposes, and while the specific quality of salt that Jesus is referencing is actually unclear here, it is perfectly fine for us to understand the metaphor broadly. Salt is essential for everyday life. And in the same way, the disciples serve a role of vital importance and necessity within their witness to God and his kingdom. The reference to salt losing its saltiness is actually a play on words. In the Greek, the word meaning to lose its flavor also means to become foolish. And so what it is saying is, if the salt acts foolishly, what good is it for? If the disciples stop acting as salt, they become foolish. They lose their distinctiveness. They lose their purpose. They become like salt that has lost its taste, which is only fit to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus then calls his disciples the light of the world. We saw Jesus call himself the same thing in John chapter 8 and 9, but Jesus expands the metaphor, likening the disciples to a lamp that must not be hidden. It is placed on a stand to give light to everyone in the house. The purpose of a lamp is to give light, to illuminate, and in so doing, allow other people to see. What good would it be to light a lamp and then cover it up? This metaphor also highlights the visibility and the influence of the disciples' witness. Because of this, in verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples to let their light shine before others, leading to good works that glorify God. The way that the disciples live would reflect the reality of God's upside-down kingdom, and it would result in everyday people seeing the disciples' works and glorifying God in return. Interestingly, Jesus calls the Father here, your Father in heaven. And we might recognize this from the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to get to that in a couple weeks. It might not have been a phrase that stands out to us, but to the original audience, this is not how people talked about God. It would have been incredibly surprising that he said that they would glorify your Father in heaven. God was fully holy. He was fully set apart. You didn't call him Father. And Jesus' reference to God as our Father in heaven, it combines the intimacy of fatherhood with God's transcendence. Jesus is essentially initiating a new kind of relationship between God and his people that is brought about by the arrival of his kingdom on earth. So what are our takeaways this morning? This morning, I want to offer as takeaways three questions for you. And the questions are going to be who, what, and how. Okay, three questions. First, who? Who is the kingdom of God for? As we've seen in the Beatitudes, the kingdom of God is for those who acknowledge their desperate need for God and who embody the character of the kingdom. It is for the poor in spirit who recognize their desperate need for God to provide. It is for those who are in despair, who weep, who lament, and who long for justice and restoration. It is for the meek, those who are humbled by corruption and injustice, who remain patient for God to act. It is for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, God's justice in their lives and in the world. It is for the merciful who show compassion and forgiveness, who in turn receive God's mercy. It is for the pure in heart, the single-minded with sincere devotion to God. It is for the peacemakers, those who do peace, who strive for reconciliation. And it is for those who endure persecution for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ. These individuals are blessed because their lives reflect the character of God's kingdom. And if you see yourself in any of these pictures, I have good news for you. The kingdom of God is for you. It doesn't belong to the kings, to the princes, to the presidents, the billionaires, the generals. It belongs to the downtrodden, the sick, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the humble, the humiliated, and the destitute. These are the chosen of God's upside-down kingdom, and the kingdom is for you. Our second question, what? What are we promised in the kingdom of God? The promises associated with the Beatitudes reveal just some of the blessings of the kingdom of God. The poor and the meek are promised an inheritance in the kingdom. Those who mourn are promised comfort. The hungry are filled with the righteousness and justice that they long for. The merciful receive mercy. Those with integrity and sincerity of heart see God face to face. The peace doers become God's kids. Those persecuted for righteousness have access to the kingdom and great reward. These are pictures of restoration and hope. They are promises of not just peace, but safety and security, provision, love, joy, and wholeness. The kingdom of God is one where we come home. I'm homesick for God's kingdom. And I can't wait to see it in all its fullness. When I was growing up, my little brother Jimmy was my best friend, to the point that we named one of our kids Jimmy. We spent hours playing together every day. And one of the things that we've talked about in adulthood is how much we wish we could go back to our childhood to spend more time together, to appreciate the time that we had. But we can't go back. Even if we go back to the same physical locations, the reality is that we are not the same people, and even the places themselves are different. In the same way that I wish that I could go back to those golden days, I long for the arrival of God's kingdom. But the promise of the kingdom is that it is drawing closer every day. And in God's kingdom, restoration reigns. Our third question, how? How are we to live as citizens of the kingdom of God? Like we have seen, the kingdom is for you. And as citizens of the kingdom, we are to live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Being the salt of the earth means living distinctively. It means embodying the upside down values of God's kingdom in a world that prioritizes self and power and greed. We must be desperately dependent on God. We must do peace, hunger for righteousness and justice, and compassionately care for everyone we meet. In short, we must embody the virtues of the Beatitudes, or like the disciples, we risk living foolishly. Being the light of the world means letting our lives shine brightly through good works that reflect God's character and the values and nature of his kingdom. Our actions, shaped by the love of Christ, should lead others to understand God's overwhelming love for them and recognize his presence in the world. Living as light means living visibly before others. It means working for the good of others in such a way that hope and transformation are the natural outpouring. In short, we light up the dark places. It means being a beacon of hope, love, grace, and truth in a world that is often shrouded in darkness. Our attitudes, our actions, and our words should point others to the reality of God's kingdom, leading them to glorify our Father in heaven. We are to be the visible and the tangible evidence of God's transformative power, showing that the kingdom of God is already at work in and through us. As we live out our faith authentically and courageously, we become the salt that preserves and the light that reveals, drawing others into the beauty of the upside-down kingdom of God. In closing, I invite you to remember that the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future hope. It calls us to live in a way that is radically different from the world around us. We are to embody the values of the Beatitudes, shining as light in the darkness. As we go forth this morning, may we carry the message of the kingdom with us, living as true disciples of Jesus and inviting others to experience the transformative power of his rule and his reign. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today grateful for the words of Jesus that reveal the heart of your kingdom. As we reflect on the Beatitudes and the call to be salt and light in the world, we are humbled by the depth of your love and the challenge of your teachings. Lord, we acknowledge our desperate need for you. We recognize that we are poor in spirit, in need of your grace and provision. We mourn over the brokenness in our own lives and in the world, longing for your comfort and justice. We strive to be meek, trusting in your strength and timing, and we hunger and thirst for your righteousness to be evident in our lives and in the world around us. Father, we ask for hearts that are merciful, that we might extend compassion and forgiveness to others as you have shown us. Purify our hearts, Lord, that our intentions and actions may align with your will. Help us to be peacemakers, to do peace, bringing reconciliation and harmony wherever we go. and give us strength to endure persecution for righteousness' sake, for your Son's sake, knowing that our reward is great in heaven. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.